Start out in Revelation chapter 10 tonight. Y'all remember what we saw the last, and we were here last week? There was a demon army, but we saw something else right before we quit that was different than that. It was an angel. And what was distinctive about this angel that came down in chapter 10? He had a rainbow over his head, didn't he? Isn't that interesting? And we know the rainbow is a sign of the promise that God made, the covenant that he made to Noah. And isn't that interesting what's being done with the rainbow today in culture? You know, the rainbow has some very heavy significance of God's promise, and it's kind of been hijacked and tried to be used as a symbol for things that aren't really godly, so... and also, the earth has kind of been hijacked too, hadn't it? And we kind of see that it seems like this angel, the same angel's come down, and he's saying that God is putting, you know, he's reclaiming what is actually originally his in the first place. And because he's holding this scroll, which had the seven seals on it, apparently, seems like the same scroll, which we... I agree that it seems as though the way it was sealed and everything, that it's sealed like a deed. And so this is the deed to the earth and to the sea and everything that's in it. And that there should be no longer any delay, it says in verse 6. And this is the angel that's going to sound that seventh trumpet whenever it comes time. So that gets us down to verse 8. But before we hit verse 8, it says, if you look at verse 7 there, chapter 10, 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And he declared, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Okay. Do you think that God knew way back when that we'd be having all these different social battles in our nation? It's no surprise to him. How about all the different world things that have happened and transpired all during these, you know, couple thousand years, even since Jesus and so on? Of course God knew all those things, didn't he? And he was factoring all of those things in. He was seeing it even as this was all being written. And so, you know, it talks about the mystery of God would be finished. That's just his plan. It's mystery to us. You know, there's... Yeah, and that's part of it, is that the Gentiles would be added in as well. And so bringing in the rest of those who are his, right? And you know what's interesting about that mystery is the whole of creation groans in eager expectation of the revealing of the sons of God. So, like, we're not even going to really know who's who totally until it all comes forward. I mean, even creation does it. Shelley? That's fine. Okay, so she's going to need somebody to kind of help set up tables and get the basement ready for the funeral meal for tomorrow. So if anybody can kind of help out after the church service, that'd be good. All right, and so we see this is going to happen. And so whenever this trumpet sounds, then there's going to be no more delay in that whatsoever. And it'll be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. In verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So he's speaking of how all these things have been revealed through his prophets, to his prophets in the past, and then he's asking or commanding that John also, in sort of a way, join the rank of those prophets, isn't he? It's interesting that he has him do the exact same thing that you read about in Ezekiel. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 3, this was done there by the prophet Ezekiel. How many of you guys have read the entire book of Ezekiel? Very interesting book. There, you see stuff in there that's just very puzzling and unusual. I'm sure like anybody that's read completely through the Bible have definitely read it. But it's a very interesting book, and Ezekiel's asked to do some very unusual things. And I believe he was obedient to God. He was a prophet of God that God used to display lots of different messages in symbolic ways. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Moreover, he said to me, verse 1, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you." So, why did he eat the scroll? He ate the scroll because he was commanded to. And it was like taking in the Word of God, that he would actually prophesy the Word of God. And it was in a familiar language to those he was going to prophesy to, that he was used to as well. And he was even being told there that a lot of people weren't going to listen to him, right? And yet he was to do it anyways. So whenever you look at what God did to the prophet in the Old Testament, you see that his plan really doesn't change. He asks or commands John to do the exact same thing. Why? So that he would retell the prophecy that he's being shown and being told as well. And that's what he tells him if you flip back to Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. "And he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." So he's the one that's being given the message, and so he is almost hate to use the word, but the word that comes to mind, regurgitating the message, so to speak. He eats it, and then he retells it. Why do you think it was sweet to his taste, but bitter to his stomach? Exactly. There's a sweetness in it, because it is the Word of God, and it is faithful and true. And it will come to pass, and when it comes to pass, the consummation of everything, whenever everything finally comes together, there's a sweetness to that. There's a sweetness to God's plan coming together, right? But there's a bitterness to it as well, because it's very woeful. Very woeful. When you look at how many people are affected by these judgments and how severe these judgments are, it's hard, you know, it's really hard to look at. It's hard to accept. And I think it was for the prophets as well, and it is for John whenever he's dealing with it here. How about for us? I mean, like the gospel message is good news, right? So it is. It's sweet to us. The name of Jesus is so sweet to us. But then we gain a greater knowledge that people who are on the other side of this, what's going to happen to them? I mean, we know it for a fact, like, you know, that if he's the only way, that means everybody who's not in that way is going to go to hell. Isn't there a bitterness that comes along with that? And it's just, you know, it is. It's a weight that's on us. And some would say, well, you just, you know, you need to not worry about that. Well, we shouldn't worry about it, but we are responsible for it, aren't we? And we're responsible to retell this thing to as many as will listen, because we're the ones who have the message. And it's just like John. How many people did God choose to give the revelation to? Revelation of Jesus Christ. There's one guy, and he brings him up, and he says, "Here, take that little book and eat it, and now go and speak of many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Why does he say many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings? Because this is going to affect the whole world. Okay, Ezekiel was just sent to his own nation, but John is sent to tell of the end of the world, okay? And like the end of an age, the end of all things. And it is going to be complete whenever God does that. So there's going to be a sweetness to it, but there's also going to be a bitterness to it as well. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Brother Bill? Absolutely, that's even Ezekiel in chapter 3. I'll read you one more verse if you jump on down. It's a little bit different for him, but there's still a bitterness to him as well in verse 14 of the same chapter. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. You see, there's a bitterness. There's a weight to this knowledge that we have. If you really think about how heavy the weight of this message is, it goes contrary to everything that like is the popular message in our country today. Because like we were talking about this in men's Bible study just a little bit, you know, like if you really believe that you are right about anything, you're saying that other ideas are wrong, right? Just by implication, you can't help it. If I say, you know, this is right, then things that are the exact opposite then have to become that I believe that that's wrong. And so if we say Jesus is the only way, by implication, what are you saying about every other way? They're all wrong. And this is really countercultural. And it has been all along. This is what they killed the Christians for the first century. This is what they're still killing Christians for today. And this is why, you know, people are not always going to be happy with your message. And that's what makes it somewhat bitter to us. That's a hard message to preach, you know. In fact, one time I was talking to my dad, and he had been to Thailand, and the people in Thailand are a very friendly people for the most part that he encountered there, and they were Buddhists, you know, and it's almost primarily all Buddhists there. And you know, he said whenever I was there, he had decided to take the year that he was in Thailand with the military and read completely through the Bible during that year. From the beginning to the end. He felt like that would be something that would be good for him to do while he's away from home and everything, keep his eyes right place. And, you know, he said as he continued to live among them, he began to have a little bit of crisis of faith because he's like reading this word and it's saying that this is the only way. And so by implication, that means all these people that he really thought were dear and they were very nice to him, it was just hard for him to imagine that all those people would go to hell if they didn't accept Jesus. And so he really struggled with that. And I'll be honest with you, I think it took him the rest of his life to deal with it. There was a bitterness in that message that just was very hard for him. And it's going to be hard for all of us. But is God's word true or not? That's really what it boils down to. And if it is, then we eat the scroll and it tastes sweet. But there's a bitterness that goes with it. And we got to learn to deal with that bitterness in truth. And so, as I told him, well, you know, yeah, Dad, you know, any of those people that die without Christ are going to have to pay for their sins. Because although they're nice and they've been good to you, that doesn't mean they're perfect in God's eyes. They have broken God's law in some way or another. So there's no person that ever has lived that was totally innocent, right? We all die for our sins, right? And we'll all face hell because of our sin. Because we've transgressed a holy God. It's not like innocent people are going to be in hell, right? Because nobody's innocent. Even nice people, seemingly nice people on the outside, they have sinned against God in some way, shape, or form. There's nobody perfect. Only one, and that was Jesus. And so as I told him, the sweetness is Jesus died for them too. We just need to tell them. Well, and the discussion came up. Well, yeah, if you tell them, though, you're telling them that they are wrong. And it's true. But it's out of love. Because we don't want them to die being wrong. And I said, the thing of it is, we don't hate them for it. We still should love them, right? But love tells the truth. And so there's the sweetness and the bitterness, I think. And man, whenever you're being given the revelation, the apocalypse of the end time, and all the suffering that's going to come, can you imagine how much weight that must have been on the Apostle John? You know, we understand that it happened later on in his life, which is probably a good thing. It would have been hard to carry this your whole life, you know what I'm saying? Having seen these visions, having known the terror of this. We're just reading it in words, and with the Holy Spirit helping us to somewhat understand it, we're getting kind of a foggy picture. Can you imagine being the guy who was literally given the visions? Caught up in the Spirit to receive this? It must have been terrifying. Look at what it did to Daniel when he saw a lot of these same things. The prophet Daniel was shown many of the same things, only in maybe a little different version of it, but the same basic events he saw. It made him sick. He was sick for days. Okay? So there's that bitterness again. You know, whenever you're seeing the destruction of all mankind and everybody's being judged, that would be a lot. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And it's only right for us to be truthful about it as well. That's like that's a good point. Like if you walked up and you saw me one day turning a bolt the opposite way of the way it needs to go, and you came back the next day and I'm still standing there trying to get that bolt to tighten down, and I just look at you and I say, JD, I don't understand why this bolt won't tighten down. I have been working on this thing for 2 days. And you just wouldn't say anything, and then maybe you come back the next day or a little bit later on, and I'm still trying to tighten that bolt going the wrong way. And JD, I just don't understand this. Or are you just going to be afraid to tell me I'm wrong? I think it would be reasonable. JD, please, if you see me doing that, tell me I'm wrong, okay? I want to hear it. Because, like, I really don't want to keep beating my head against the same wall, you know what I'm saying? So like, we have to be discerning in that, because there's these essentials of Christian faith, and there's just no wiggle room on these, you know? We must repent to be saved. And to the world, that's going to be a very countercultural message, you know? It has to come on. We can't force, and we can't do the convincing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's God's calling in your life, His effective calling. He had been calling out to you through people different times throughout your life, but then His effective calling, it affected your heart. And then, you know, I don't know to what degree we can really refuse that. I'm assuming to some degree we can still even refuse God. I tried, and I asked Him. I said, well, do I really have to follow you? Now, there's a little fear of God, right? No fear of God. And He said, well, yeah, let me show you the rest of the story. And whenever He got done showing me the rest of the story, I was like, I don't want that. I didn't have to ask that question again. You know what I'm saying? No. It's just the truth. It just is what it is. There's a sweetness to this Christian faith, you know. There was a sweetness even for Jonah, but there was a bitterness in soul for Jonah for a whole different reason. He had judged those people, and he didn't want them to get saved. You think the church ever does that every once in a while? You know, there's a bitterness in life that we have to learn to deal with. Oh, I know. They were wicked. Wicked people, very cruel. But God sent him there. Isn't that amazing? God cares about ISIS. Isn't that hard to believe? He really does. He loves them. You know, He died for them. And if they would receive Him, He would forgive them. And so here we are, you know, and we have that message. And God said, eat it. You know? I mean, like, this is our daily food right here. Like, I can live... You know, a person can live up to 40 days, or even some have lived more, but up to 40 days a normal person can live without eating anything. It's a proven fact, and we read about it in the Bible, people that have done it as well. But there's people that do it today. And so you can live 40 days without food, but I wouldn't suggest you try to live 40 days without this. Because the Word of God is literally food for our soul. We must have to be able to go right. Now, somebody might be sitting back here thinking, well, I can go without reading the Bible. I need to eat, though. But I'll tell you, ultimately, that feeds the flesh, but this feeds the soul. If you want to follow God, you can't make it that long without really being in God's Word and getting your direction. We really need it. And so it's very important that we eat it. Yeah, I think that's kind of what Jesus meant whenever he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part with me. You know, I mean, naturally, we automatically go toward the Lord's Supper because those are elements that represent his flesh and blood. But I think it's the very words that come out of his mouth. Because he said when he was being tempted that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And so I think that that's part of what our sustaining, like, sustenance needs to be. And you see people that grow in the Lord, and they're growing, it's because they are regularly in God's Word. Guaranteed. You will always see those two things together. So we eat down that Word. Now there's going to be a sweetness to it, and there's going to be a bitterness to it. And as we read and we're watching this happen, doesn't it just make you cringe at some of the judgments that we're seeing? I mean, like that last one about the fire and the smoke and the brimstone and the three plagues. By those three plagues coming out of them, a third of mankind was killed. Can you imagine a third of all the earth, all the people on earth dying at one time? It's really a frightening thought. But there's a sweetness to it because God is finally judging evil once and for all. And that's part of the process. So, wow, there's going to be a celebration when it's all done by those who are still standing with the Lord. We jump into chapter 11 there. It says, then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod. Wow. Guess what? That happened in Ezekiel too. Isn't that interesting? So he's like bringing John up almost in the same spirit, sort of, as the prophet Ezekiel. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay, I'm going to ask you to do math real quick. This is a math quiz tonight. How many years is 42 months? 3.5. I'm glad you guys got that right. Both of our financial experts of the church got that one right. Good job. Now, 3.5 years, okay? That seems to be a significant number, right? We see that we find that being portrayed by a couple different prophets, but especially of Zechariah. In chapter 4, we're going to look at that just a little bit in a minute. But why does he have him measure the inner part of the temple, but then he tells him to leave out the outer courts? Why? What significance does that have? Because then he goes on to say, for the Gentiles are going to tread the holy city for this 3.5 year period. Anybody tell me why that outer court is significant? Mm-hmm. There's a significance here, and what he's trying to say is the area that was for the Gentiles, don't, you know, like they're just going to be trampling all over what is holy here, and so it's a symbolic type of a prophecy that's helping us to understand that it's going to be like given over to the Gentiles. And that doesn't mean Gentile believers. It means Gentile unbelievers. That there's going to be a suffering process of that which is holy during this 3.5 year time. Okay? And that's that area which is outside the temple. And some people take that real literal, and there's a lot that would say, well, then the temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem before these things can ever happen. And so there's a, There's a whole group of people that basically have a thought on that. And so they're all waiting. They're all waiting and watching closely Jerusalem, waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. And they feel like that once the temple is literally rebuilt and a sacrificial system is reinstituted, that will be our sign that it's almost time for Jesus to come back. I don't necessarily read it that way. All I know is that the Gentiles are going to tread down the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The actual measuring of the temple and the not measuring of the outer courts, I think, could be very just symbolic in this, to say it's going to be the Gentiles doing that to the holy city. And so basically God's given over, he's going to be giving over his city, the one that represents his people, for 3.5 years for them to just completely obliterate and destroy it. I was kind of interested to see how long the siege was against Jerusalem in 70 AD as well. This was actually written, by all accounts, after 70 AD. So the temple had already been destroyed at this point. Okay. But it is kind of interesting that everything that happened in 70 AD was almost like a small version of what's going to happen in the big picture. And so during the siege of 70 AD, I did find some accounts that dated it to be, you know, more than 1 or 2 years. That Rome actually moved in and they started to besiege the city. And, you know, they didn't necessarily just want to go in and destroy everybody right away. They were actually trying to get them to just surrender. And they the very stubborn, stiff-necked Jewish people weren't going to do that, okay? And so basically Rome just kind of closed off the city and was just waiting them out. And then they wound up getting distracted and going off to fight another battle because they needed their forces somewhere else. So it was actually a pretty long period of time. Now, I never did find exact years in the study that I was doing, and somebody may be able to help me with that if you have better references on that. But it's just interesting that basically the Gentiles just trampled all around that city for a pretty long period of time until they were actually went in and just destroyed it. Okay, and they did trample the city, and I think that it was a small version showing us what's going to happen in a bigger place whenever we get further down the road. Now, let's look at this 3.5 year period a little bit in Zechariah chapter 4. That's back in the Old Testament again, one of the minor prophets. The minor prophets are not called minor prophets because their message is not important. They're called minor prophets because they're shorter. They're shorter prophetic books. But God gave them some amazing understanding about end times. And there's a lot to be gleaned from them. Zechariah is one of the longer ones of the minor prophets. And if you look at his book here in his letter or whatever in Zechariah chapter 4 verses 11 through 14. This is right before a flying scroll. This is kind of an interesting pair of place in the Bible. Okay, starting at verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip in the receptacles of the two gold pipes from the golden oil, which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." And so during this 3.5 year period, there's going to be these two prophets that we're getting ready to read about. And so, not really concerning the actual time period, but what What we see there in Zechariah, it's saying that there's these two olive, how does he put it? The two olive trees. Okay? Kind of an interesting representation, and we wonder, you know, what exactly is he talking about there? And then we jump forward to Revelation chapter 11, and during this 42-month period, in verse 3, he says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,160 days clothed in sackcloth." If you do the days on that, how long is that? Years. About 3.5 years, yeah. So basically, it's just different ways of describing the same basic. Now, some people will take that one and try to turn it into each day is a year and try to say it's that many years and things of that nature. No, I mean, I think these are literally just days on this at this point, and it's because it coincides with the number of months, too. And so basically, you got 3.5 years that the Gentiles are going to be trampling this area. They're going to be tearing everything down. And then and during the same 3.5 years, you've got the two prophets who are going to be prophesying during that time. And so it's very interesting. It goes on to say in verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." I mean, he's just spelling it out. Basically, this is what you read from Zechariah. These are the two olive trees. And these are the two lampstands, the dripping of oil, right? And he says, "And if anybody wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire." Okay, so how long did it not rain on Israel during the time of Elijah the prophet? 3.5 years. We find the actual time period mentioned in James. So for 3.5 years, it did not rain during Elijah's time as prophet. So apparently this prophet is somewhat in the same spirit and power of Elijah. You see how all of those things that happened before were pointing forward to what's going to happen here? They were all like small versions of what's going to happen in a major way in the very end time, right before Jesus comes back. And so can you imagine a 3.5 year period of no rain while these guys prophesy, what that would be like? I always liken it to the little drought we had. What was it, like 4 or 5 years ago? You know, when all the squirrels carried off all my tomatoes that I so faithfully watered because they were dying. They couldn't find anything that had moisture in it to speak of. And I tried to get them to go to the creek, but they just wouldn't do it. They didn't have any nuts or anything. And I mean, they stripped every tomato. That was just how long without rain? A month? A couple months? Yeah. I mean, we're talking a couple months. We had big cracks in the ground. Our grass was crispy and dry. Can you imagine 3.5 years of that? What would that be like? No, they were trucking it in from out west and everything else, in places where they had to irrigate. You just think about it. I mean, think about 3.5 years of that. You start getting an idea. So do you think these guys are going to be popular if everybody makes the association? How about Elijah, you know? He said, "It won't rain until I say it does." That kind of marked him, didn't it? Yeah, yeah, here he is. Yeah, old Ahab. He had it out for him. And we all know how Jezebel felt about him. Even after power came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice, she still said she's going to have him killed. And so what we see here is an interestingly similar event here to the prophet Elijah. So we just saw a similar event to the prophet Ezekiel for John. For these prophets, it's going to be much like Elijah. Some people think that Elijah is actually going to come down from heaven and be the prophet. That it could possibly be like Elijah and Moses, since they saw Elijah and Moses with Jesus up on the mountaintop. So, I mean, it could be. I can't say that it isn't, but what we do know is some unusual things happen here. For one thing, it's unusual that they're prophesying and that they are seeing these things happen and that there's not going to be any rain for this entire period of time. And let's continue to read just a little bit further. Let's skip back up to verse 5. And if anybody wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. That doesn't sound real popular. Some would think that would be figurative language, that the fire literally is like the very word of God coming forth from them. Of course, you know, I mean, that could be true because this is definitely some symbolic things that he's seeing, but nonetheless, it could be just absolutely, could be totally literal too, you know what I'm saying? Because the armies seem to be literal in the description that they were given. So you can imagine these guys probably aren't going to be just really popular. Two guys who stand and continue to be faithful for 3.5 years to continue to prophesy. These are some pretty tough guys. They got a real resolve in them. God has really put his spirit in them for them to be able to do this. And then verse 6, again, we'll read it again. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over water to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So y'all remember a time whenever the waters were turned to blood? Egypt. And then one of those judgments to show, hey, this is God, and you need to turn to God now. Okay, and then verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Okay, you remember that beast from the bottomless pit who was let loose over here in verse 9, or chapter 9? The destroyer, Abaddon, that's what that word means, destroyer, like Satan himself, we would assume possibly. He's going to go after these two guys, and he's going to kill them. He won, right? He already tried that with Jesus and didn't do him any good, did it? It actually was his demise. But you know why he keeps trying the same old thing? I don't think it's even because he thinks he's going to win. It's just his nature. That's just what he does. He seeks to devour and destroy anything that he comes across. It's just his nature, you know? Why does a scorpion strike? Just his nature. If you get close enough, he's going to do it, right? Why does a venomous snake bite you when you get your foot close enough to him? It's just his nature. You know, why does that copperhead just lay there and not move? If you step on him, he'll move enough to strike you. That's it. But he won't move. He's too proud to move from actually getting out from underneath his foot most of the time. I'm sure snake lovers would be all over me on this one. But hey, I've been around him enough. That old copperhead, he'll lay right there. You have disturbed him and everything else, and he will lay right there. And I used to rush. I'd run to go get the hose so I could chop his head off. And my dad would always say, you don't have to run. He'll still be there when you get back. And you know they will. Most of them just lay right there. This is my place, and you are not evicting me from my place. And you know, it's just their nature. Why does Satan do what he does? Just because that's who he is. It's the very essence. He's just evil to the core. He hears these prophets prophesying. What does he do? Kills them. Destroys them. Kills them. What do you think happens, though? This is the best part. And their dead bodies, verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, that don't sound right. Sodom and Egypt and where our Lord was crucified. Where was our Lord crucified? Jerusalem, right? So why is it being called Sodom in Egypt here? They had gotten very wicked, hadn't they? They had gotten very wicked here. And the wickedness had just crept into the point that they had the same spirit as Sodom and Egypt at this point. And then those from the peoples, verse 9, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. Remember, he's supposed to prophesy again about the peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And here it's saying that all of those basic categories of peoples are going to see their dead bodies. 3.5 days. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Wow. Yeah. I know. Hey, look here. Right here. Literally, you could take a picture, and you could make it all the way around the world just from this stupid little thing I hold in my hand, you know? Yeah, it does. It's crazy. So as we look at that, we can see that most definitely, I mean, God doesn't have to use technology, but I can tell you, it could definitely fit into this time, because that is most definitely possible now, isn't it? For you to be able to see it, yeah. Be able to see it all the way around the world. And you'll be able to see it at the same time. But what troubles me even more than just the fact that it's possible, what are they doing when they see it? Like, the whole world is celebrating their death. Yeah. Giving each other gifts, and they're just watching their dead bodies lay out there in the street for 3.5 days, and it's like being broadcasted to where everybody can see it all over the world, and they're all thrilled to death, having this jolly old time, and just making merry because of what's happened. Well, my goodness, this just really doesn't sound like a good deal, does it? This is not a good deal. He says it sounds like the left wing. I don't know if you guys can hear in the back. Hey, they are about that cruel. I mean, it really is getting crazy, you know, whenever you see how crazy some of the violence is going nuts all over the place right now. You know, the lady who had the bloody head was supposed to be Donald Trump's head holding it. It's supposed to be a joke. Yeah. What? There's nothing funny about it, especially whenever his son saw it. Yeah. I mean, especially with all the head stuff that's going on. I know. So it just kind of really fell into just this is just crazy. Yeah. But you know, it's that type of mentality, you know, that brings us to the point where we could really see a world that would celebrate because of the death of these two prophets, as their bodies just lay out there fly covered in the street. Nobody did anything, trying to do anything kind for them at all. And why? Because they prophesied God's word for 3.5 years. So for each one of those years, there's a day that they're let their dead bodies lay out there on the ground. How long did Jesus wait before he raised Lazarus? It was 4 days. Yeah, it was more than 3 days before he went to raise Lazarus. Isn't it kind of interesting these guys are left out here for 3.5 days? You know, you see, I mean, all those little foreshadows along the way, it is really interesting. And so it shows that they're, you know, that was kind of the, everybody felt like back then that the Spirit stayed in them for 3 days. And then after that third day, for sure, he was totally dead, right? And that's why Jesus, I think, part of why he waited whenever he did. But I think also, looking at what's going to happen in the future, Jesus knows what's going to happen in the future. Daniel, did you have your hand up for a second? Yeah, if you think, there's a lot of wickedness in the world at this point in time. Sharon? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It stinks. Decay is setting in at this point. Yeah. For sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Isn't that awesome? That's what we're getting to in verse 11 there, about the Spirit coming back into him. But as we see here, I mean, like, if you look at what's going on in the Middle East right now, I mean, like, you could see this scene being played out, no problem. This could happen, like, today. And, I mean, you know, as far as that type of a death, that type of barbarism, that type of an attitude, and just no compassion at all. Now, thankfully, hopefully there would be some compassion or other parts of the earth at this point in an outcry. There are still enough of God's people that there would be somewhat of an outcry. But like Daniel pointed out, it seems like at this point it's just like devoid of anything. And so we've got them laying there in the street. They're dead. Everybody's celebrating. We've just hit such a point of wickedness. It's just ridiculous. And then verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Isn't that amazing? I mean, like, I take this literal, and I believe this is really going to happen. And can you imagine? You know, I don't think this is symbolic of different peoples and different things. I think literally, you know, this is going to be seen, because it was literally seen when Jesus was taken up in the same manner. But what an amazing testimony that this is going to be to all the world. And it says, and their enemies saw them. I mean, can you imagine the reporters out there, right, all having a big party? Now, wait a minute. CNN? Maybe we can't, you know. I don't know. Was there a little twitch? We better not show this. We better hide this. Oh, my goodness, he's standing up. Well, I guess, I don't know. Well, yeah, we better watch. Oh, my goodness, is his feet starting? Did we hear something? That must... Oh, look at this, you know. I mean, like, seriously, you know, like, the whole world. Now, you know, all those that were having their big party, they're for sure going to get their mouth shut at this point, you know. At least somewhere in their heart, they're going to be terrified. you'll have to... yeah. So I don't know what news source you'll have to go to for that one. It'll probably be some private guy out there with this cell phone, you know, or something. yeah, we'll show it. So, yeah. And it says in verse 13, and in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. Do you remember another time when there was a great earthquake? Yeah, when Jesus died, and also when he arose, right? And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So at this point, we see things are really unfolding quite quickly. You know, we got the 3.5 year period. We've got these prophets that spoke during this time. And now, once they die, and then they raise again, they go back to heaven, boy, things are really going to start rolling now. And can you imagine, though, this earthquake, and it kills like 7,000 people after, just right at the same time that they're watching these guys have gone back to heaven. Boy, I don't know. It wouldn't take a rocket scientist at this point to say, uh-oh, maybe we didn't do the right thing here, you know? Maybe there's something to this whole thing. But you know what's amazing? People in their lost condition can be pretty stubborn, you know. And like I say, I often wonder, you know, that balance between God's sovereignty and man's will. You know what I'm saying? I mean, man definitely resists God, right? We see people doing it every day. And we know that they can't come out of that till God, like, turns on some kind of light inside. What about after he turns on the light inside? They don't just become a puppet. You know, they're not on remote control. They still are making some of their decisions and resisting him. It's not a pretty sight. And what I'll tell you is, once a person really does that, and they really turn their back totally on God, after, you know, like God's turned on that light, I can tell you, it gets really bad after that. If you look at some of the world leaders that have done the most damage to the world, you know, almost all of them grew up around some exposure to Christianity, but rejected it. Joseph Stalin, Karl Marx, all the fathers of communism. They grew up in Christian households, and they even, at one time or another, some or more than one of these world leaders basically professed Christ. Even Adolf Hitler was exposed to Christianity. But he rejected it. And I'm going to tell you, I believe God turned on the light, and they just absolutely just turned their back on God. And once they did, the depth of their wickedness was unbelievable. Richard Wurmbrand, the guy who was tortured for 14 years for Christ in Romania, the one who started Voice of the Martyrs, he wrote a book about Marx and Satan. And he added in some areas in there about Joseph Stalin, real accounts of what these guys were really like, because he really wanted to research it, because he saw what communism did to their country. And it is unbelievable, the depth of the evil of these guys. They were horrible. I mean, they didn't just do this because, like, they were neutral religiously. No, they were very much for Satan. Very much for Satan. Karl Marx actually said he dedicated the entire idea to his father, Satan. So, like, he wanted to spread death and destruction through this whole ideology. Sharon? Absolutely. And you see that type of an evil being played out, and it's very ugly, it's very hard, like what we see with the jihadis. But I think it'll even be greater at this time. You know why? Because during that period of time that we had there where the tribulation's happening, and I think God's grace is being poured out, and people are being given a chance to repent. And so that was the whole idea, God pouring out his wrath like that, was to just lump the whole world that's left, you know, into this thing where they know it's God doing it, and they're given a chance to repent. And those people who didn't repent, they became so wicked. Evil just took over inside their hearts to the point that whenever they see these prophets prophesying this stuff and hear what they're saying, you know, probably, turn to God, we're all under judgment because of, you know, whatever. And they just hated him so bad that they... as torches. He would dip them live in hot wax. And while he had his dinner parties, yeah, that's a good example, he would light them. And they would riot until they were dead. They would scream and holler. And it was part of the party. Just shows how wicked people can get when they've rejected God. Yeah. The depth of the wickedness. We're very sheltered in our nation because we started from Christian foundations. We saw what had happened to a lot of the world who didn't. And we put safeguards in there, and we built into our laws a certain kind of morality that came from the scripture. And so that's why we're so sheltered. And so we need to thank God that this was built on a Christian foundation. And that's what makes it different. But like, the rest of the world ain't necessarily like us. And, you know, we're pretty sheltered. But, I mean, it's barbaric in places in Africa as well, in the Middle East, and just areas like that. It's terrible, the things that the people do to one another. And it's just because of the lack of the knowledge of the glory of God and the desire to serve Him. And so God is really the key. And sadly, after, you know, 200 and how long have we been a nation? 235 years? Something like that, 230 years? Sadly, at this point, we've lost our compass and our direction. And we just think that we are that way because of common sense. But I'm just going to tell you, we are that way because our forefathers were mainly Christian people. They had morals that came from Judeo-Christian ideas. It wasn't just common sense. Because, be honest with you, the fleshly common sense is how you get the things that are going on in Africa and all around the world, you know. And it's creeping in here. We're starting to do just unconscionable acts. You know, this whole thing of killing our babies now for 40 years, 42 years, our unborn children, that's just as bad. We're falling. Pretty soon they will be celebrating people who get killed in the streets as well. Isn't that terrible? Yeah. Huh? That's a good question. I've heard, but I don't remember what I heard. I don't remember if they do or not. Yeah. Yeah. I know that Ireland was one of the few nations in the world that it was just completely illegal, and they just fell not too long ago. And so I'm thinking they probably do in Israel. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I was going to check and see if there is abortion in Israel. We'll Google it. Was it real true repentance? Yeah. Or was it just a mere recognition? Yeah, I wonder as well. But it seemed to be in preparation for the next woe. And so they did, at least a portion of people recognized. I mean, you know, you just killed the prophets. You had a big party for 3.5 days. And then they raise up and they go back to heaven. And there's this huge earthquake. And it kills a bunch of people. You'd think the light would come on at that point. And so, at least with some, the light was coming on that, hey, you know, we probably ought to at least somewhat recognize God's in this and glorify Him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Repentance. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a scary thought, too, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I've heard it said that the same heat that softens the butter hardens the clay. You know, if you set butter out there in the sunlight, what will it do? It's going to soften and melt. But that same sun is baking the clay and making it so hard that you can't cut it with a shovel. And so you got the same thing going on, same source. So, yeah, that's a good point, Sharon, to recognize that at least some glorify God. We don't know to what point. And I guess we won't know until the end. But we would pray, definitely pray, that some would come to the Lord out of all those manifestations of how powerful He is. Well, now is the time. That's what I say. We read these things and it helps us to realize now is the time. We're in a time of grace right now. It's a time to proclaim the gospel. It's a time to go out and search the highways and the byways for anybody that will receive the message. And so just continue to pray and continue to reach out. Continue to pray that God's Spirit will be poured out. We will see people come to the Lord. Last night, we had an opportunity to go see some of Shelley's family and a lot of the lost sisters, you know, and lost nieces, and or the one niece. And just, sad. There's a bitterness to it because you can see how lost they are. And, but this is the time to try to influence them for Christ and just love them, you know. And they've heard the message, and the one told Shelley that she just sounded like a door-to-door salesman. She was sick of that, you know. And it's like, well, the message isn't going to change, but So last night, you know, we just tried to make whatever connection that we could. We didn't compromise. We just talked about the things that God's doing in us. We did ask the niece is leaving the country and going to Bangladesh, a very dangerous country for a young lady to be going to. Her husband lives, or her dad lives there, and he is a Muslim man. And she's cautious. She knows it may not be the coolest thing. She said that she's only going right now until August, and she's prepared kind of an exit strategy for August in case things don't work out well. But it is her dad. And she's trying to figure out where does she fit into all this, you know? Is she a Muslim because her dad's a Muslim? What is she? You know, so she's trying to figure this thing out. And Shelly just asked, you know, she was almost a little nervous about asking, but, you know, can we just pray for you? And thankfully, the young lady let us pray for her. And it was in front of the one sister that is just so hostile. And she sat on the ground, and I was thankful she didn't say anything, you know, to distract. But she did listen to the prayer, nonetheless. I don't know. It's just rough. It's a rough atmosphere, you know. And it's supposed to be within the love of family, and so there is a love element there, but it's just so sad to see such a division, because, like, we're on two different sides of this chasm right now, you know. And but we know that the end hasn't come yet for them, and so there's still an opportunity. And praise God that Scott, their brother, really loves the Lord, and he's living it out, man. Talking about the mission trip that they were on and everything, so that's really cool. Amen. No, we sure can't. We just gotta try to keep loving them. The one sister is so confused, one of the older sisters. She's taking some training in some of the stuff that I've been talking to the counselor over in Farmington about, so it gave me some common ground there to talk to her, and that was really cool how God opened up some doors there, you know. And so she really appreciates what's happening here in our church, even though she doesn't really share the exact same commitment. You know, she can see that that God's doing something, and she's a lot more open to prayer now. So I think God's working in her heart, you know. And so, yeah, it's a process. We're in the process, and it ain't over till we either die or Jesus comes back. And so we'll just continue to do our part and keep praying. That's what God's using. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's kind of picking at people right now, but we're going to keep moving forward. So God's going to do a good thing. And that visitor lady was somebody that a pastor from Potosi had helped her move or something. Somehow he knew that she had moved into the house down the road. And he actually gave me her address and told me to go see the family, the husband and wife. And her name is Joy. And we didn't see her husband today, but it was cool that somebody passed on information, said there's somebody new in your neighborhood, you know, so why don't you go down and try to meet up with them or whatever. And she was real excited. Yeah. Yeah, she was originally from up in one of the northern parts of St. Louis County. And then I think that her husband maybe is from Illinois. And so they haven't been married real long themselves. So, you know, it was just really good. She really appreciated us stopping. We've had a bunch of the visits that we've done where people were really thrilled that we had stopped by. Remember a little girl, Christy Hammock's niece, who had the brain tumor some years ago, and we were all praying, Leah, and she came a couple times. They're actually moved back in down in this area as well. So we stopped by and saw them, and Leah come out and was expressing to her mom and dad how much she wanted to come to church and everything. So just got to keep praying for these families, you know, never stop praying for them. Keep reaching out to them. So. Anyway, if we could, maybe I could ask Brother Harold, would you close us in a word of prayer, please?
Father, again, we thank you for this wonderful day.